The reading is taken from Numbers and chapter 22, which can be found on page 160 of the Church Bibles. Numbers 22 and verse 1. Then the Israelites travelled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor near the river in his native land. Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people, because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed." The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. "Spend the night here," Balaam said to them, "and I will bring you back the answer the Lord gives me." So the Moabite princes stayed with him. God came to Balaam and asked, "Who are these men with you?" Balaam said to God, "Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I will be able to fight them and drive them away." But God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people, because they are blessed." The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's princes, "Go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the Moabite princes returned to Balak and said, "Balaam refused to come with us." Then Balak sent other princes, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. They came to Balaam and said, "This is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me." But Balaam answered them, "Even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything, great or small, to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now stay here tonight as the others did, and I will find out what else the Lord will tell me." That night, God came to Balaam and said, "Since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you." Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat her to get back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat her again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat her with his staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?" Balaam answered the donkey, "You have made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" "No," he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, but I would have spared her." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you are displeased, I will go back." The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the Moabite town on the Arnon border, at the edge of his territory. Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send you an urgent summons? Why didn't you come to me? Am I really not able to reward you?" "Well, I have come to you now," Balaam replied. "But can I say just anything? I must speak only what God puts in my mouth." Then Balaam went with Balak to Kiriath Huzoth. Balak sacrificed cattle and sheep and gave some to Balaam and the princes who were with him. The next morning, Balak took Balaam up to Bamoth Baal, and from there he saw part of the people.
Thank you, Stella. A mammoth reading. Thank you for helping us listen to it all. It's a big reading, but actually the chunk of numbers we're going to be looking at today as we finish off this series in the book of Numbers is longer still. We're actually going to try and cover chapters 22 through to the end of chapter 24. And if that seems a lot to cover, it's better that than going to the other extreme. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preacher in the last century, tells what he says with a true story about an eccentric preacher he knew who decided to preach just on half a verse. Chapter 22, verse 21, Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey. And he had 3 points, apparently. His first, he says, was that we find a good trait in a bad character. He rose early, as the Authorized Version put it. And that's a good thing for us to do, to get up in the morning. Second, he says, the text teaches us the antiquity of saddlery. He saddled his donkey. I don't know how he developed that. And then he couldn't think of a third point, although he thought he ought to have one. So he said, thirdly and lastly, a few remarks concerning the woman of Samaria. that's the kind of trouble you get into if you try and do too little. I think it's better, safer actually, if we have a large chunk to look at. So that's what we're going to try and do. And it's a fantastic story, brilliantly told, and rich in lessons. Lessons about God, about his word, and about his people. I'm going to pray that God would help us to hear and to learn. So gracious Father, please will you open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, keep Numbers open, if you will. We're going to home in on 3 particular lessons towards the end. None of them about the art of saddlery or anything like that. We'll come to the lessons later. But first, I want us to work through the story of these chapters. You'll see chapter 22 starts with the Israelites camping by the banks of the Jordan. Just over the water was the promised land. Their journey, at long last, is nearly over. We've been following these Israelites with all the ups and downs of this journey since Sinai. Although when you get to chapter 22, suddenly we're going to leave the Israelite camp and we're taken to the camp of the enemy. We're given, if you like, a sort of different angle, a different vantage point from which to view God's people. It's as though the writer, Moses, has made us sort of stand back and helps us see from afar, as it were, what God is doing for this people, what his plans for them are. These Moabites would have ascended from Lot, Abraham's nephew, and because of that, Israel had been told they weren't to hassle the Moabites, they weren't to attack them or anything like that. So the Moabites were under no threat. But we read that Balak felt threatened. He was terrified, the text said. He'd seen what these Israelites had done to the Amorites to the north. They'd annihilated them, end of chapter 21, taken their land. And so Balak thought, perhaps inevitably, he was next. And so he sought help. He sought the most powerful help he could find. Some of us here may remember the 1998 World Cup. And the England manager then was a guy called Glenn Hoddle, who'd been a great footballer, but was a rather batty manager. And famously, he invited Eileen Drury, who was a faith healer and a medium, to join his backroom coaching staff to try and boost England's chances to no avail. And the press mocked him for doing so. The Moabite press would not have been mocking Balak when he summoned Balaam all the way from Iraq, over 400 miles away, to come and help. In those days, to curse your enemy was a common thing to do. It was thought to be powerfully effective. And Balaam was the world expert at such things. He was a sorcerer with an international reputation, world expert when it came to discerning the will of God and manipulating the will of God. So a delegation is sent off with a fee, we're told, and in the New Testament, Balaam is proverbial for being motivated by greed. And you get hints of that throughout this story. Balaam is told the situation, and because the matter concerns this people, the Israelites, he says he will consult the Israelites' God, the Lord, which he does, and he's given an answer. Verse 12 of chapter 22. God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed." And the story might have ended there, but for Balak's persistence and, one suspects, Balaam's greed. He wanted this fee. So throughout these chapters, you kind of see him holding out, hoping for a change of mind on God's part. And our delegation comes back with even more money. Verse 18, Balaam answered them, "Even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything, great or small, to go beyond the command of the Lord my God." And that sounds really rather commendable. It'd be okay if he ended there. But actually he doesn't. Verse 19, he says, "Now stay here tonight as the others did, and I'll find out what else the Lord will tell me." I think the suggestion is he's kind of saying, let me just sleep on it. Let me see if God might have something else to say. In Balaam's world, the gods were fickle. They were malleable. This God, the Lord, might be trickier than most, but he keeps thinking he might get his way if he plays his cards right. And actually, to our surprise, it seems that God might be a little bit fickle, because God then tells him that he can go and go off with them. And yet, we read on, verse 22, and we're told this: God was very angry when he went. And that seems rather puzzling, we might well ask. He's just been told he's got permission to go. Why is God now angry with him for going? And I think the point is God is angry because God, although God has allowed him to go, it was a wicked thing that Balaam was doing. Wicked because of Balaam's motives and mindset. Balaam is motivated by the thought of this handsome reward. He's hoping that he might yet be able to deliver the goods and give a curse and go home the richer. And yet God has no intention of letting him. And God is angry that Balaam is refusing in his heart of hearts to accept God's word. These people shall not be cursed. They are blessed. God allows him to go not to satisfy Balaam's will, but actually that he might confirm his will, his sovereign will, as we'll see. And as a little reminder maybe there, that not every open door is an invitation to walk through. An open door is not an indication necessarily of what God wants us to do. God opened the door for Balaam to go, but he was angry. It was a wrong thing. God will at times permit what he does not like, as he does here. People sometimes aren't quite sure whether Balaam's a sinner or a saint. And I think actually the story will make it clear he is a sinner. And if we're in any doubt, the incident with the donkey makes that plain, because his donkey shows him up to be a fool. The donkey actually is seen to have to be more spiritually perceptive than this great sorcerer. The pagan seer can't see what even his donkey is able to see. So Balaam says to his donkey, verse 29, "You've made a fool of me." Sure enough, Balaam's a fool. "If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now," says Balaam. Which is rather ironic, because standing in front of him is an angel of the Lord who does have a sword in his hand and is threatening to kill Balaam. That's what the donkey can see. And yet Balaam the fool, the prophet, is unable to see. I think there's a lot of humour in the story. And yet it provokes a whole lot of questions. And I guess some of us are thinking, are we really meant to believe that this donkey spoke? Sounds like something out of Shrek. I mean, if that's our question, can I say I don't think it's all that important whether the donkey actually spoke, which I'm sure God could have made him do, or whether Balaam just imagined that he heard these words in the braying of the donkey. It may have been it was the latter. But I think it's described in this way because the donkey becomes a kind of parallel, a picture of Balaam. As God opened the donkey's mouth, so God is going to open Balaam's mouth. As the donkey three times has his master driving him to do one thing but can't because God is standing in his way, opposing him, well, so three times Balaam is going to have his master, Balak, driving him to do one thing, to curse his enemy, and yet Balaam finds himself utterly unable to do so because God, the sovereign God, is standing in his way. This pagan sorcerer who made his living manipulating the will of the gods to suit his client's wishes is going to find himself up against a God he can in no way manipulate or resist. So the stuff about the donkey is not really the heart of the story. It's really preparing the ground for the main event, which is what comes next. And the really amazing thing, the wonderful thing, the thing we're meant to be to listen to especially, is not God opening the mouth of this donkey. No, it is God opening the mouth of this pagan prophet, which is chapters 23 and 24. Balaam arrives at Balak's pad. He's careful throughout to make no promises that he can deliver a curse, but nor does he say that the whole thing's a non-starter, that God's against him. Balaam is still thinking he might just be able to outmaneuver God if he plays his cards right. All kinds of elaborate preparations take place. And I guess the Israelites must have had a good laugh as they read this story and heard it. There's Balak waiting for the curse that he's emptied his treasury to pay for. And yet when Balaam comes to deliver the oracle, well, the first one, 23 verse 7, Balaam uttered his oracle. "Balak brought me from Aram, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come," he said, "curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? Oh, to be like them," he says, verse 10. "Let me die the death of the righteous. May my end be like theirs." Now, that wasn't what Balak was paying for. Understandably, he's a little bit annoyed at that. But he says, "Let's try again. Maybe a different angle, a different vantage point, and you'll have better vibes. You'll be able to work your magic." And so the same thing happens again. This time, the second oracle, it's more fleshed out. That God is going to bless this people, not curse them. Wonderfully, he will bless them. And then, like a rather desperate gambler, down on his luck, Balak says, "Let's have one last try. Third time lucky, maybe. And yet all the luck, says Balaam, is going to be with Israel. And at that point, Balaam is sacked. He's told to pack his bags. He's not to expect a penny of pay. But before he goes, Balaam then offers four more oracles. Again, he says, God is going to bless this people. And more than that, he predicts the downfall of all Israel's enemies, including Moab. So instead of Israel being cursed, actually in the end, Moab is cursed by Balaam. Well, that's the story. What do we learn? Well, fairly briefly, three lessons I think we might learn from these chapters. A lesson about God, that he's a sovereign God, that his word is a sure word, and that his people are a secure people. So three lessons. First, a sovereign God. Balaam, remember, thought that God was a God he could control, or at least negotiate with. And we all have our price, and Balaam assumed that all gods have their price too. And with the right sacrifices, the right rituals, he thought he could manipulate the Lord. He thought the Lord's will was malleable. And yet no, he discovers that he is putty in the Lord's hands. Balaam is totally under God's control. He can speak only what God gives him to say. That's emphasized again and again throughout the story. Look at a couple of instances. One we had read, 22, verse 38. Balaam says to Balak, "Well, I've come to you now," Balaam replied, "but can I say just anything? I must speak only what God puts in my mouth." And that refrain comes again and again. We'll look at it at the end of the chunk. Chapter 24, verse 12. Balaam answered Balak, "Did I not tell the messengers you sent me, even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything of my own accord, good or bad, to go beyond the command of the Lord, and I must say only what the Lord says." See, it becomes clear it's not Balaam who can determine the outcome of history for all his international reputation. No, it is God, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who is sovereign, wonderfully sovereign. And his sovereignty is seen all the more clearly in a story like this. Because God's enemies are doing their utmost to thwart the will of God. They're trying to bring a curse. But all their plans come to nothing, whereas God's plans stand firm. It's not just that God is sovereign over his people, leading them, being gracious to them, caring for them, as we've seen in the chapters up to now. Now we see even more than that. God is sovereign over everything. Everything in his world and everyone, even over his enemies, and all will serve his glory. People will say, says Balaam, "See what God has done." What a God, is what they'll say. And as we read through these chapters, that should be our reaction. What a God. The God who holds the hearts of kings and prophets in his hand and directs them like a water course wherever he pleases. He's sovereign. It's a challenging truth, of course, because we love to pride ourselves in our autonomy. We like to think we can resist God, that we can outwit him. And in a sense, of course, we can resist him, as Balaam and Balak did, refusing to submit to him, and yet we can't ultimately resist him. His sovereign purposes will be done. I know that's a hard truth in many ways. And yet it's a comforting truth too, that this God, our God, is sovereign over everything. Even the things that stand against us, that threaten us, are under his sovereign control. And he works in all things for the good of his people. That's one lesson we can learn here, a sovereign God. Second, a sure word. Turn to the second oracle, if you would. Chapter 23, I'll read 18 and 19. "Then he uttered his oracle," this is Balaam speaking, "Arise, Balak, and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? God had made promises to Abraham hundreds of years before. And they're the promises that keep being alluded to in these oracles. And we learn that God's promises are unshakably sure. Nothing will thwart them. What he has said, so he will do. Something these chapters hammer home again and again and again. The power of God's word. A word that will be heard. It cannot be silenced. And it will be fulfilled. It cannot be stopped. And that's a great encouragement for us today, that God's word can't be silenced, can't be stopped. When he makes a promise, it is utterly, utterly sure. God's words will not return to him empty, but will accomplish what he desires and achieve the purpose for which he sent it out, as Isaiah said. God is not a man that he should lie. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I wonder whether we believe that. Whether we've learnt to bank on God's promises, to trust them utterly. Something these chapters should encourage us to do. Psalmist says, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. No good thing does he withhold from him whose walk is blameless. There's a promise. We believe that. No good thing does he withhold. We're tempted to believe there are all kinds of good things he withholds from us. Things we long for. Things we want. Will we trust his promise? No good thing will this God withhold from him whose walk is blameless. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things, is the promise. God's promise. All things. All that's good for us. All that we need. Maybe we're troubled by guilt, some of us. Well, again, the promise comes. The blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. Will you believe that? Trust his promise. All sin can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Maybe we fear the future. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you, says God, promises God. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. He'll keep you strong to the end, that you might be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. No one can snatch us out of his hand. Nothing can separate us from his love. Great promises. And his word is sure. As in these chapters, we kind of stand back and look at the Israelite camp from afar, as it were. It's clear the future, their future, doesn't depend on them. It's a good thing, too, because we've seen these last few weeks. They're a miserable lot. Lousy, rebellious, faithless. In the next chapter, we're going to see them having sex with Moabite women and bowing down to Moabite gods. Boy, the future, wonderfully, doesn't depend on them. Fat chance if it did. If getting to heaven depended on us, well, fat chance on us getting there. But wonderfully, it all depends on him and his word. And if God is a sovereign God, then his word is a sure word. And his people, therefore, are a secure people. That's our third little lesson. Secure people. Balaam delivers seven oracles in all. In the first three of them, the message, in its sort of increasing colour, is this people will be blessed. God will bless them. All the promises God had made to Abraham are going to be fulfilled. They will be a great people. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? They're going to inherit a wonderful land. We read chapter 24, how beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. Verse 6, like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Waters will flow from their buckets. Their seed will have abundant water. They're going to inherit a wonderful land, and they will live under his blessing. God says, Balaam says, verse 20 of chapter 23, I've received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. All those promises to Abraham will be fulfilled. They will be blessed, and no amount of sorcery or divination can change it. For God has redeemed them, and they are his. And God is with them. Verse 21 of 23, he says, the Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is among them. This people, says Balaam, will be like a wild ox, like a lioness. Looking at them so far, we might have said they're more like grumpy camels or stubborn mules. But no, as God sees them, they'll be like a lioness or a lion. They will be blessed. They'll be great. That's the message of the first three oracles. And the final three oracles say that all their enemies are going to be overthrown. And then those two themes come together in the fourth oracle, which is the central one. Just turn there, will you? Chapter 24. And in that fourth oracle, as those two themes come together, we'll see that it all focuses on the coming of a king. Chapter 24, verse 17. Balaam says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheph. It speaks of a king, a coming king, still some way off in the future. Partially, it's a promise that is fulfilled in David. But beyond that, it looks the coming of a Messiah. It speaks of Christ, amazingly. And it's an extraordinary thing. Here we are, thousands and thousands of years ago, a pagan prophet proclaiming the gospel to a pagan king. And one wishing he didn't have to say it, the other wishing he didn't have to hear it. But God makes sure the gospel is announced. And we, the people who live under this king, is what Balaam speaks of throughout these chapters. It's an amazing thing. Again, there's this pagan prophet speaking to some unheard of king, and Balaam speaks of us wonderfully. People, God's people, living under God's king, the Lord Jesus. These chapters, if we really have time, read them through. There's wonderful encouragement for us. It says that God is determined to bless us. Despite what we're like, he has promised he will bless us. We'll be more than conquerors through him who loved us. All that stands against us will one day be finally overthrown. And therefore we are secure as his people. It may not look much. We may look at our circumstances and think we're pretty much at the mercy of all kinds of forces. Political, government, our employers, whatever it might be. But Balaam says, no, our future is in the hand of the ruler of the universe. He is determined to bless us. The one who has redeemed us at Calvary will bring us to heaven, our promised land. This God is far more concerned to get us to heaven than we are to go there. Actually, he will get us there. He is the sovereign God. His word is sure. And therefore we, his people, are utterly secure, says Balaam, now and forever. Let me pray. Dear Father, it is strange to hear these words on the lips of some pagan prophet from thousands and thousands of years ago, and yet that it should be your word about us and about the Lord Jesus. We thank you. We thank you for our King, that he has come. And we thank you that all your promises are yes in him. And these promises are now ours. We thank you that our future is secure. We thank you for your determination to bless us. We pray you'd help us to trust your word much, much more, to treasure it, and to bank on your promises. For your name's sake. Amen.